Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We do this so that we can interact with you in real time. Some of the stations don't carry us live for the simple reason that they have something else playing during our live broadcast. But once in a while, there's a station out there that plays a delayed broadcast from earlier in the day or even from the previous day. Obviously, if you're listening to you can't call in while you're listening, but you can call during the live program. The live program is live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time each weekday, 2 to 3 Pacific time. And so that's when you can call in. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Another way to read that number is 844-44-84. I don't know if that's easier to get down. 844-44-84-5737. Well, right now our lines are full anyway, so call in a few minutes. You might find a line has opened for you. Right now we're going to talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you, too. I had a question about Luke 16 and 9. It almost seems to me like it says we, as Christians, should have at least one non-Christian friend. But then if it does say that, that kind of seems like it contradicts 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. Come out and be separate, or something like that. Can I get your word on that, and I'll take it off the air?
Okay. Yeah, I don't think that the I don't think this verse is saying we should have at least one non-Christian friend. Though I don't think that 2 Corinthians 6 forbids that either. 2 Corinthians 6 does say we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but that doesn't mean you can't be friends with your unbelieving family members and neighbors and friends at work and so forth. You can be friends with anybody that you want, so long as you're not finding they are corrupting you. Being unequally yoked together with unbelievers is a different situation. A yoke is a bar that went over the necks of two oxen so that they were bound to each other to pull a load together. And obviously, the actions of one determined the actions of the other. If one would stand still, the other one couldn't go forward. If one would turn to the left, the other couldn't go to the right or couldn't go straight. The oxen had to go the same direction, the same way. They had to be on the same page, as it were. And the illustration of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers suggests that unbelievers are not going to go the same direction you are. They're not going to be motivated to do what you want to do. You can't really partner with them in the work of God because they don't care about the work of God and they can't be relied on to do it. So don't be yoked with them. That is, don't be bound together with them in a way that somehow inhibits your obedience to God. This verse is usually applied popularly to the idea of marriage, about Christians should not marry non-Christians. Now, that's not the specific application Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 6, but it would certainly apply. When you become married to someone, obviously you are yoked with them. If you want to raise kids for the Lord, but you have an unbelieving spouse, they're not going to be cooperative with that. If you want to, give your goods to the poor and serve Christ, well, an unbelieving partner may not be willing to do that. So you find that, it inhibits your obedience when you're yoked inseparably with somebody who is not on the same page, who's not a believer. And that's what Paul is saying not to do. It could apply to business partnerships too, or any other kind of yoking where you are obliged to cooperate with somebody who may not be a believer and may not share your values. Now, as far as the Luke 16, that's the conclusion to a parable that many people, including myself, for a long time, have found difficult. It's the parable of the unjust steward, as it's usually called. A man was a steward or the manager of a rich man's goods, but he was wasteful. And so he was told he's going to be fired. But before giving him walking papers, the owner of the business said, I want you to draw up your accounts and hand them in. You know, I want to see the paperwork. Well, this would take maybe a day or two at least. So the man was not quite fired yet. He was told that he would be fired, but he was not fired. He's still a manager. He still has the authority to do business until he was no longer in his position. And so what he did was he settled accounts with some of the master's clients in a way very favorable to those clients financially. He gave them discounts on their bills and what they owed and things like that. The idea being that when he was fired, which he knew he would be soon, they would be indebted to him. They might give him a break, might hire him or take him into their homes or whatever. He wouldn't have to be out on the street because he'd have these new friends for whom he'd done these favors when he had the power to do so. Now, what's interesting and surprising about the parable is when the king found out, or the owner of the business found out, that this steward had done this, he was more amused than angry. You might think he'd be angry because the steward, you know, basically made friends of clients at the master's expense. But apparently the master was rich enough that the deals that were worked by the steward in the end there didn't break him. You know, he could get by, he could survive. He not only survived, probably do well in spite of this. It doesn't suggest that the steward made the kind of deals that would break his master. And therefore, rather than being angry, the master was impressed with the resourcefulness of the steward, realizing that he had used his legitimate opportunities, knowing he was going to be fired. He had used his continuing opportunities to make provision for his future. Now, I think the parallel here is that every person is in the position of that steward. We have limited opportunities, limited time. We know we're going to die. We're going to face God someday. And therefore, we recognize our opportunities to make provision for the long term, namely eternity, are limited. We have a limited lifespan. And therefore, the wise steward will go out of his way to make preparations using present opportunities to have security after this life is over. And so what he says here in verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And Jesus says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, and some translations, when it fails, that's when your money fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, what he's saying is, you should have the kind of foresight that this steward had. He's not saying you should be dishonest. He's not saying you should do the very thing that the steward did. But rather note that the steward had enough good sense. He said the children of this world, meaning worldly people, they have more shrewdness. They have more, they take, you know, better care of themselves than sometimes godly people do. But godly people need to also take good care of themselves in the sense that they're making provision for their long-term future. We know that the job we have to do for God is going to end when we die. And then, of course, we'll be living with whatever consequences we have arranged for ourselves by our decisions made in this life, like that steward. So the idea is that we need to use our opportunities, he says, using the mammon of unrighteousness, which is a reference to money. Now, I will say this. I don't know why he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness necessarily, because money isn't necessarily unrighteous. But he may be simply saying that we're using something that is not necessarily spiritual in order to secure a spiritual end. And that is that we use the opportunities we have, the money or whatever is entrusted to us as stewards, to make friends who will meet us in heaven, who will welcome us into eternal habitations when we die. That's what I think he's talking about. Now, how do you make those friends? And who are those friends? Are they, maybe he's saying you should get God on your side. maybe you the angels and God, these are maybe the people you should be trying to please by your decisions more than people on this earth, because the inhabitants of heaven can welcome you into eternal habitations. It's also possible, he means, that you should use these opportunities to bring people to Christ, that so that they themselves will greet you in heaven and welcome you into eternal habitations, assuming they get there before you do. It's not entirely clear who these people are. That is, who the ones are that we're supposed to be pleasing, but it's obviously either people or angels or God who are going to be in heaven and who we would have welcome us there. But the point being that the opportunities we have in this world should be exploited the best we can to befriend the inhabitants of heaven, as it were, because they're the ones we're going to be living with forever after we leave this particular employment on earth. And how do you do that? Well, obviously, it means you use your opportunities to advance the kingdom of God and to bring people to Christ and to do the things that please God and that please the inhabitants of heaven. So I think the basic point here is to recognize we have opportunities now, just like the steward had when he was told that he's going to be fired in a few days. We have opportunities, but we know they are limited. And therefore, we should, as he did, look to the long-term future and make sure the choices we make now are going to be something that will benefit us long-term, namely, of course, in eternity. That's how I understand that parable. And I don't think it's telling us that we have to specifically make friends with unbelievers, but I don't think that's forbidden either. I think you were juxtaposing two passages of which I think both of them you were seeing something in them that isn't there, and the way you were seeing them seemed contradictory, it seems. Brandon from Linwood, Washington, welcome.
Hi. My question is about sort of the line between divination and seeking the will of God. So I was just voting, and I've done this throughout my life, but like voting, I'd get down to two people and be praying about it or fasting about it and not know. So I'd be like, all right, well, evens this guy, odds that guy. But I trust that the outcome of the lot is the Lord's. But sometimes I'll like Gideon fleece it, you know, and be like, well, I'm not really sure that's you, God. If it is, let's try one more time. And sometimes it won't be the same. So then I'm like, well, now I'm just lost in the dark here.
So you're wondering whether casting lots is a reliable means of deciding between two options in the will of God?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's interesting because we don't hear much teaching on this subject, but the Bible talks about it in the Old and the New Testament in both places in a positive way.
I see the apostles doing it to replace Judas,
right.
And I hear you talk about the apostolic, you know, anointment,
right,
and everything. So that I was like, okay.
Yeah. Well, right. I mean, Proverbs, as you may know, but our listeners may not, Proverbs actually says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now, it's talking about casting lots. This may have been like throwing dice or drawing straws, that kind of thing. It's basically what we might see as a game of chance. If you throw a dice, you cannot predict how it will come up. If you draw straws and one of them is a short straw, but you can't tell by looking at them, you might get the short straw, you might not. In other words, this is a way of allowing what appears to be chance to decide something. And yet, it is saying that if you cast lots, its decision is from the Lord, which would suggest that even in a case like this, where you're leaving it up to what may be thought to be chance, God governs those kinds of things. Now, I don't think we're to understand that every decision is to be made this way, or that everything that seems to happen by chance is definitely ordained by God. Some people would say that, some people say there's no such thing as chance. Everything is ordained by God. And even some have used this verse to prove that. But I don't think that's the right application of the verse. I think that there are times when casting lots is the right thing to do. And a person who looks to God to seek his will in the matter and asks him to determine it or to reveal it that way, I think the casting lots is recommended in the Bible as a legitimate thing. And you mentioned the apostles. They chose two candidates as possible replacements for Judas. This is in Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, God, show us by this casting of lots which of these two you have chosen to replace Judas. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And it says from then on, he was counted as one of the 12. He was forever afterwards regarded as God's choice. Now, the apostles did this. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but they did that before before Pentecost, before the Spirit came. So they weren't really led by the Spirit. Well, okay, it is true they did this before Pentecost. But nowhere in the book of Acts, even after Pentecost, does it suggest that their decision was invalid. We still read of the 12 apostles after Pentecost. And this was, of course, before the appointment of before the conversion of Saul, and we're told at the end of chapter 1 that Matthias was counted as one of the apostles from then on, apparently for the rest of his life. So even when Pentecost came, Peter and the others didn't say, "Oops, I think we made a mistake. I think we jumped the gun. We should have waited for the Holy Spirit. Then we should have made a decision." They apparently figured, "No, that's binding. You know, we still go with that." And that's a pretty important choice, too, by the way. Who's going to be one of the 12 people in all of history who go down in history as the 12 apostles, the founders and leaders of the whole church worldwide? I mean, that's a big decision. It's even bigger than, you know, electing a president, really, because a president only serves, you know, 4 years or 8 years. But this is a guy who, for a lifetime, is going to represent Christ in the highest, most authoritative role that the church has with the others like him. Now, so they prayed that God would guide through it, and they trusted that he did. Now, in the Old Testament, similar things sometimes happened. We have, for example, Joshua, when he's dividing the property of the promised land up to tribal allotments, he casts lots to see which tribe would get which allotment. And the sailors on the boat with Jonah, when the storm came and they were trying to discover who was responsible for this, because they were kind of superstitious and they assumed somebody was responsible, somebody, you know, the gods were angry or something, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And true enough, he was the guy. And he explained, "Hey, I'm running from God, throw me overboard and the storm will stop." They did, and it did. So, I mean, the lot worked even then when pagans were doing it, and they had somewhat superstitious ideas. But I think, but these, there aren't lots of cases of this, but the cases that are recorded are cases that God really did let his will be known. Now, I will say this. In the cases of Joshua choosing land allotments for the tribes and of the apostles choosing between two candidates to be an apostle, there were already, what we could say about the apostles, there were two candidates who both qualified. They sorted through the whole church for two people who qualified on the grounds that they were looking for. Then choosing one by lot may have just been a way of saying, you know, both of these guys are qualified. Let's let God decide between them. And then no one can blame us for favoritism. And this is something, too, that may have been a factor in Joshua casting lots. That, you know, if whatever allotment a tribe got, they couldn't blame Joshua for it. He cast lots. They had to see that as God's decision rather than, you know, especially if they liked somebody else's property better than their own, they couldn't complain to anybody but God because it was left up to God. And frankly, if the lot had fallen differently and the tribal group got a different piece of land than they got, you know, there's not that much at stake. So it's not as if, you know, a life and death decisions are being made by casting lots, where one choice would be disastrous and the other would be good. In both cases, it was choosing between options that would be equally good, and therefore it was not really very risky. And by casting lots, it may be that they were assuming that God is in fact going to superintend how the lot falls, or they might have just said, we'll just make a decision based on this, and no one can complain about it. We'll just accept that you allowed this to be this way. But I have never really used the casting of lots. Or, I mean, flipping a coin would be the same kind of thing. Flipping a coin, drawing straws, these would be the same kind of thing. And I do have a little bit about this on my in my chapter about divine guidance in my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, book two. There's a chapter about divine guidance, and I have a section where I talk about this. But as far as that being a normative way of making decisions, I mean, if you've got two colleges equally good that you could go to, you've been accepted, and they both have the same merits, you can't decide on the merits which to choose, you could flip a coin and ask, but ask God, you know, please, you know, direct me through the flipping of this coin. You know, you could have faith that he does so, but of course, even if he didn't, there's nothing lost by either choice is equally good. So that might sound a little cynical, but there may be times when God just wants us to get off the dime and make a choice between two options, and doing that is the way to do so. And as we move forward, God directs our steps and uses our obedience. Anyway, casting lots is a curious matter. It's not used a lot in the Bible, but when it is used, it seems to be legitimate. All right, let's talk to Brandon in Linwood, Washington. Hi, Brandon. Welcome.
Oh, it's me again. That was the last call, and yeah. I don't want to take any more time. A little follow-up was the Gideon thing, because sometimes I'll roll and then I'll Gideon's fleece it and say, all right, yeah. Well, I wasn't sure it was you. If it really was, let's go again. But anyway, I don't want to take any more time. Take the next call. Thank you.
Okay. Of course, you're referring to the fact that when Gideon was told by an angel that God was going to use him to deliver Israel from the Midianites, that he was a little unsure of it, and so he set out a couple of signs to have God confirm it through supernatural signs. It had to do with putting a sheep's fleece out on the lawn, and one night he asked that the fleece would be wet and the lawn dry, and it happened. Then the next night, this time let's have the lawn be wet and the fleece will be dry, and it happened that way. So this is usually called putting out a fleece, which simply means, God, I'm looking for confirmation of something, and here's something that's not likely to happen naturally, so I'm going to ask if you want to confirm what I'm thinking, you know, do this thing that is, you know, naturally unlikely, and then I'll know that's you. The Bible doesn't really give examples in the New Testament of this being done, and I'm not so sure I would trust it, but it worked because God wanted Gideon to, again, get off the dime and get moving. So God had to convince him. All right. George from Scottsdale, Arizona. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. A lot of interesting questions. In fact, you know, the one about unequally yoked. And I'm thinking here, is it fair to say that you would counsel that it's okay for somebody to work at, an administrative level, a clerical level, in a large corporation that is not run by, not Hobby Lobby, but it would be inappropriate for a Christian to work in a upper management level at a, let's just call it a secular corporation?
All right, sure. I wouldn't see it that way, because working at a job, even if it's in upper management, is something you can leave. It's different than a partnership. You know, if you're starting a company and you're determined to glorify God in all the policies of the company, and you take in an equal partner and he's not a Christian, well, then you're going to have some issues, because you're bound together with him in the ownership and therefore the policy making of the company. Now, if you are hired by a company, and as far as you can tell, there's nothing about the position that would compromise your Christian principles, you could easily go in there, even with the mind that you're going to be salt and light there. You're going to be a witness for Christ there. You're going to be try to influence, if to the degree possible, the company into you know, honest and just policies and so forth. But at the same time, if they refuse to go that direction, you can just quit. You know, you can just walk away. It's obviously expensive to do that, but a person can do that if they decide, you know, I can't go along with what's going on here. I'm just out of here. So I would say getting a job, any kind of a job, for a secular company is not the same kind of compromise as being in partnership with an unbeliever or being married to an unbeliever, things that you can't just step out of easily. I mean, in a case of a partnership, you have to sell out your share and give up the company. That's not necessarily the case if you're simply hired to be either an upper or lower management or even a grunt in a company.
Yeah. You're giving up options and, you know, but like you say, it's a matter of expense, not a matter of being
right.
locked in. So, okay,
yeah,
that makes sense.
You would have to sacrifice if you left, but that it can be done. Did you have another point?
Yeah. I did. Well, I had a question. You want me to hold me over or do you want me to just call
Let
in some other time? Okay.
No, I'll put you on hold and I'll come to you as soon as we get back.
Great. Thank you, sir.
All right. Great. Thanks. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour coming up. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website. The website is full of resources that are valuable and free. Nothing is for sale, but you also have the option of donating if you want there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I have George in Scottsdale, Arizona on hold, and George, I'm going to get right back to you like I said I would. But I remembered during the break that somebody had texted me earlier today with a question, and I had told him I would take it on today's program. In fact, I told him I would take it first, but when our program opened, I forgot. So I'll take it first in the second half hour, then I'll get to you and George and to the others that are waiting. The question is, he says, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 20, John the Baptist was in prison prior to Jesus' baptism. So how could John have baptized him? As related in Matthew 3. Okay, I don't believe that that chapter 3, verse 20, is telling us that John was in prison before Jesus was baptized. The section of the baptism of Jesus indeed is related after the mention of John going to prison. But that's only, that's the way the biblical writers sometimes write. They're telling a story about somebody, and they'll tell it all the way to the end of that person's story. And then if they have another story to tell, even if it happened earlier than the end of that person's story, they'll stick it in out of chronological order. Happens all the time. In Genesis, this happens all the time. It'll tell about the death of Abraham. Then it'll go and talk about some things in the life of Isaac that happened while Abraham was still alive, actually. And likewise, it'll tell about the death of Isaac. But then it'll go on and tell things in the life of Jacob that happened while Isaac was still alive. It's a fairly common thing in Scripture to finish telling one story before getting to another. And in this case, Luke is telling the story of John the Baptist from verse 1 through verse 20, pretty much. Now, there's another part of that story that comes up later about when John dies, but that's a disattached pericope to it. But the story of John is told up through verse 20 of Luke 3. And it says in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, that's true. It did happen. But then Luke goes on to tell about before this time. He says in verse 21, now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. Now, when all the people were baptized was obviously before John was put in prison. So it's going back to that. It's told us that John was eventually put in prison. And that kind of comes to a natural end of the narrative in the first part of chapter 3. But now it says, now, when the people were being baptized. Okay, well, we're already told that that was happening when John was not in prison. So it goes back to that earlier point and says, now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. It tells that story in a couple of verses. So that's more parenthetical, and it's related out of chronological order. We know that anyway because the other Gospels record Jesus being baptized and then John being put in prison. So we would, we know that from parallels, but we'd also know that from common sense just from this passage that if John is baptizing people and then we're told he later got put in prison, and then it says, now, while he was baptizing people, Jesus came to him. It's obviously a flashback to part of his ministry when he was at liberty. All right, let's get back to George now from Scottsdale. Hi, George. You had a second question. Go ahead.
Yes, I did. Thank you, sir. In Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Many will say, didn't we do things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. I looked at these and I'm thinking, so people don't really know if they are going to be part of the kingdom. Is this just those who are still alive at the time that the Lord comes back?
Well, I'll just say that there are people who don't know if they're part of the kingdom or not. Jesus does describe those who, he said, I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me. He said, when did we do that? We weren't aware that we did that, no doubt there are people who don't have full knowledge that they're going to be saved. Knowing that you're going to be saved isn't a condition for being saved. I realize that ever since I was a youth in my Christian upbringing, we're told you got to make sure people have assurance of salvation. That it's as important as bringing them to the point of salvation. You have to give them the assurance of salvation. Well, I think it's very good.
For people that are alive, physically alive now, and once you have your body has died, your soul is probably, I believe, with Jesus. But if you're not saved, then your soul is someplace else. And wouldn't you be aware that you weren't one of the sheep, or that you, were not one of those who, were known by Jesus?
Yeah. Well, I think Scripture is ambiguous as to what an unbeliever knows after they die. There's many places in Scripture that suggest that an unbeliever doesn't know anything after he dies until the resurrection. Although Christians are in a different category because we already have eternal life. We're not going to have it when we're resurrected. Jesus said in John 5:24 and similar things elsewhere, he said that he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Okay, so we already have it. I believe that the Christian who has passed from death into life, when we're separated from this body, will be present with the Lord. The unbeliever, though, who has not passed from death to life, there's nothing really said about him with one exception, and that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, many people believe Lazarus and the rich man is an actual true story. If so, then it tells us that an unsaved man knew he was unsaved after he died, but before the judgment, before the resurrection. There are reasons that many scholars believe, and I think I would be among them, that this is not telling an actual story, but it's a made-up story to make a point, like the parables of Jesus are. And therefore, there's limits to how far we can press the details of that. I don't know the answer to what your question is about what the unbeliever knows after he dies, but I do think there are people who are saved, and their assurance of salvation is not as great as one could wish. We're not saved by knowing we're saved. It's very advantageous to know you're saved, I suppose. I would always opt for that. I'd rather know that I'm saved than not. But if I'm a, if I love Jesus, if I love God, if I'm trusting in Him, even if I've got a deficient understanding of salvation, suppose I was raised in a church that that indicated that, you know, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds on the day of judgment. Now, I may believe in Jesus, but I, but my, the bad teaching I've received could easily make me wonder. But God doesn't wonder. God knows His own. So I do believe there could be easily people who, on the day of judgment, discover for the first time they get the assurance that they're saved. And we certainly know it's the other way because Jesus said that. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, we did these things in Your name, implying that they believed they were saved. And He'll say, I never knew You. Now, in other words, a person can't really count on the fact that they think they are saved, or that they're not sure if they're saved or not. The real question is, do you belong to Christ? Are you following Christ? Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? Is He the one who's, Jesus said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will, you know, enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of My Father in heaven. The question is, are you doing it? Are you doing the will of your Father? Is that your life, doing God's will, not your own? That's really what it's about. Paul said, you know, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He said, if I was yet pleasing men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. I have to be, you know, committed to following Christ. If I have that commitment, and that's what I'm doing, then I'll have no question or no good reason to doubt that I'm saved, and I am saved. But there are people who have been given poor teaching who think that salvation is based on something other than following the Lordship of Christ. And they think they're saved, but Jesus said, I'm going to have to say to them, I never knew you. And there are people who haven't been received enough good teaching to know for sure how to know if they're saved, but they love Christ and they're seeking to follow Him. And I think then they'll find out they really are saved, and they'll rejoice in that. But I think we should be able to rejoice in it before then.
Okay. So when you're alive, you don't, physically alive, you may or may not know, but and you may or may not be correct in what you know. But, you know, once you have, you know, your body has died, you're saying the Bible is just not clear or unambiguous on, you know, what people know, what souls know at that time.
Well, especially unsaved souls. There's almost nothing in the Bible about the experience of unsaved people after death. I mean, most of what we have there is talking to Christians about what happens when they die.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Rich from Toledo, Washington. Hello, Rich. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Are you coming back to Tacoma anytime soon? I met you up there. That's not one of my questions, but I really appreciate it.
Well, I'm going to be in the Seattle area the last week of September and the first week of October. I'm going to actually be 2 weeks in the Seattle area. It's not all booked up yet, and I should say this. Anyone up there in Tacoma or Seattle or anywhere like that up in Washington, if you've had me there before to speak and you want me to come again, contact us right away. We are filling in those dates.
Okay, I'll just try to be succinct. I actually got two questions, but one, I had a question on Psalms 90, and I was going to listen to your verse by verse, but you don't cover Psalms 90, and it had to do with the fact that, you know, it's a prayer of Moses, apparently, that, and it talks about the length of a man's life being 70 years, or for reason of strength, 80 years, and then it goes on and it says a few other things, and he says, so teach us to number our days so that we may present to you, or we may gain a heart of wisdom. I was looking for it, but you don't, is there some reason you didn't cover that on your verse by verse?
I don't know. I took groups of psalms, not in their order, but by their affinity with each other. There's different genres of psalms. And so in my lectures, I took groupings of psalms of a certain genre. And there may have been more lectures. This is years ago. Those lectures were done. There may have been some lectures that weren't recorded. But I've been told of several psalms that aren't in the set. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
So what's your question?
Well, that was part of my question. But the main question, and tell me if this is in your book, Kingdom of the Risen Sun, because I do have that, and I haven't finished it yet. But the point being in the book of Galatians, where they talk about the works of the flesh, Paul says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to know, is there a differentiation? Because I'm assuming there that he's speaking to Christians, so therefore these people have entered the kingdom of God,
right?
But they have not, and they probably, if they do these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
That's right. Yeah, one of the last chapters in book one is about the difference between inheriting the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. And
okay.
And I think it's I think it might be the third or fourth chapter to the end of the book.
Okay, all right.
I'm not, looking at it right now. Yeah.
Okay. Well, if you go into detail on that, that's all I was curious
about.
Yeah,
I have a whole chapter on that.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Rich. Thanks for your call. Let's see, Robert from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
My question for you is, you know, when we die, do we put on our incorruptible body? You know, the Bible says the corruptible must put on the incorruptible.
Well, your connection is really bad. Your voice faded in and out, but I did make out your question. When we die, do we put on this our incorruptible body? No. That happens when we're raised from the dead. When Paul talks about the incorruptible body, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. And that chapter is all about the resurrection of the dead. He says, among other things, that this corruption, meaning our physical bodies today that are corrupt, which means subject to decay, this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So it's the body that's putting on these characteristics of incorruptibleness and immortality. Paul talks about our bodies in that chapter. He says, you know, our body is sown, he means buried when we die. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in, you know, power. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So he's talking about our physical bodies, which die and are put in the grave. They will be raised in a state of glory, in a state of power, in a state of immortality, in the state of incorruptibility. That is at the resurrection. Now, the Bible always puts the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So it's Jesus said he'll raise us up on the last day. That's the last day of the world. So when we die, for most of it won't be the last day of the world. Most people, everyone who's died so far, it has not been the last day of the world. So they haven't been resurrected yet. But their spirits have departed from their bodies. And their bodies are in the ground. Their spirits are with the Lord. It's when he returns that he brings them back, and he'll raise their bodies incorruptible to...
Thank you. Thank you for that.
All right. Thank you for your call. Slavik from South Carolina, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I may have a bad connection as well, but I hope you... My question... So I've been stuck with settling the matter about the resurrection and Revelation 20. But I believe yesterday you mentioned that that George Eldon Ladd, he treated most of Revelation as an amillennial. But when it came to chapter 20 and the resurrection, he took a premillennial position. So my question would be, I guess, is there a reason why you don't take the come into life phrase in verse 5 as a metaphor, like you do in verse 4, since the exact same Greek construction is used in both cases?
Well, first of all, the expression came to life is the word in the Greek, edzeizon, which can be translated lived. And I think in this particular context, lived is better than came to life. Why is that different? Because he's saying that the people who he saw who were in heaven on thrones, they lived there. Not that they came to life and did that. Coming to life would suggest they were dead and they were raised from the dead and came to life. And that's what premillennialists would understand this to mean. The word can be translated lived, and it would simply mean that although they died, they lived. But those who were not saved didn't live until they were resurrected on the last day, basically what it's saying. So what he's saying is that these people have died physically, but they didn't die ultimately, because he sees them living still, not living again, but living still. They survived death, as it were. Their souls have gone to be with the Lord, and they're reigning and living for during the 1,000 years, it says in verse 4. Then, of course, when verse 5 you're asking about, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, that means that after, when the unsaved died, they didn't experience life until the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So this is what I was saying to an earlier caller, that we don't have any real specific information about the condition of the unsaved dead before the resurrection, where we do have information about the saved dead. The saved, when they die, they live on with the Lord. The unsaved apparently do not live on until the end of the world and when the resurrection takes place. So that's how I understand that passage. Now, as far as George Eldon Ladd, I don't want to misrepresent him. I don't want to say that he took the rest of Revelation as an amillennialist, because the rest of Revelation is irrelevant to the millennium. He was a futurist who took very few preterist points and some idealist points, but he was largely a futurist with reference to the book of Revelation and a premillennialist. But when he talked about in other places, not in his book on Revelation, but in his other theology, he specifically said that he took the matter of Israel and the church and those kinds of things, the big issues in dispensational eschatology. He rejected the dispensational view, and he said he was pretty much like an amillennialist in all of those things, except when it came to the millennium. So I don't want to say that he took the rest of the book of Revelation like an amillennialist, because there's really not a specifically amillennial way to take the first 19 chapters. An amillennialist can be a futurist or a preterist or an idealist or a historicist with reference to chapters 1 through 19. There's not any particular view of Revelation 1 through 19 that is the amillennial view. And Ladd took the futurist view, but there are other doctrines that are related to amillennialism, especially what the dispensationalists refer to as replacement theology, that the church is the true Israel, and that only the remnant of Israel are saved, not the whole nation of Israel. And Ladd took that view, and he recognized that that was more of an amillennial type view, but he was a historic premillennialist.
Oh, okay. So would you say that that you take what Jesus said in John chapter 11 and use that to rightly interpret, say, Revelation 20?
I don't really appeal to John 11, though it could be relevant, where Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that lives and believes in me shall never die. I mean, that's obviously related, but I would use John chapter 5, because John chapter 5 talks about two resurrections, one spiritual and one physical. In John 5,
yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah, yeah. In John 5, verse 24, he said that whoever believes in him has passed from death unto life. That's already happened for us. That's spiritual. That's a spiritual resurrection. We were dead, and we've passed from death unto life. So that's a spiritual coming to life from the dead. That's a resurrection. But then he said, in like four verses later, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves... Now, only bodies are in graves, and so all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So he's saying that there will be a resurrection of the body, but it is preceded, in the case of Christians only, with a spiritual resurrection that we've already had. So in Revelation 20, the resurrection of the body is described at the very end, basically in verses 12 and 13. Whereas earlier in verses 4 and 5 and 6, we read of the first resurrection, which is of the saints during this period of time who are not physically resurrected yet, but we have passed from death unto life. That's the first resurrection, spiritual. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. Need to take another call. Hope that's helpful. Jose from Santa Maria, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, Steve, a quick question. When is your next debate with Michael Brown?
It's in April, but I don't know the dates.
Got it, of next year. Okay, Steve, my question is, in the book of the letter to Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about a delusion or a great deception, I think other translations say.
Uh-huh.
The subtitle in the New Living Translation is before the second coming of the Lord. So it's kind of making it seem like before the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be a great delusion.
Uh-huh.
Can you shed some light on that?
Well, Paul said that the day of the Lord cannot come unless there's a great falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. And he's going to come, it says in verse 9, with all the lawless one comes according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders. Verse 10 says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So he says, this for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a great deception, a great falling away that will come upon those who have not received the love of the truth. And in fact, God himself will send strong delusion to them. Now, this strong delusion may come through, as many people believe, through the coming of a deceiver, an individual who's called the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't use that term for him. There's no man called the Antichrist mentioned in the Bible, but there are many Antichrists, John tells us in 1 John 2. And whoever denies that Jesus the Christ is Antichrist. So there's a lot of Antichrists. But the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is never called the Antichrist, but some people believe that that is a person who will come up and whom they call the Antichrist and that he will deceive the world. There are others who believe that the man of lawlessness has already come. And some believe he came centuries ago and that the great falling away took place only maybe a few centuries after Paul's time, and that the man of lawlessness arose, and they would find ways to identify him. One of the favorite ways of identifying him is the papacy, that the Pope, the papal institution, they would say, was the man of sin, and it occurred when the church fell away from its initial purity and made peace with the Roman Empire. So some would say that was the great falling away. It's ambiguous enough that I can't be certain, and I don't need to be, but Paul is obviously not using plain language because he says things like, you know what it is that's hindering him when it's taken away, you know? Well, okay, I don't know what it is. I've heard some theories, but the readers did know. His readers were familiar with this teaching. He even says to them, do you not remember? This is verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's writing to people who already have some background in this information. He talked to them about it when he was there. We weren't with them. We didn't get to overhear that conversation. So Paul is alluding to things that he expects them to know. And, you know, maybe we can figure out what they are. Maybe we can't. But he is vague enough that even if we did get it right, we wouldn't necessarily know for sure we were right. So, but the important thing is we don't need to. There's nothing expected of us except to be loyal to Christ unto death. And that's what I intend to do. I don't need to know more about the man of sin. Hey, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.